The scripture reading for our sermon today comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious God, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. Teach us, we pray, to be like sons of Issachar, able to understand the times in which we live, not only in the sense of discerning the significance of living under the rule of our resurrected Lord Jesus, but also in the sense of understanding some of the foolishness in the air that we breathe, that we may by your grace be delivered from it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat and allow me to welcome you, particularly if this is your first time at All Saints or you're visiting us today. I've already had a chance to say hello to a few of you. It's great to have you with us. We're glad you're joining us. And if you are indeed planning to stick around, if you live locally and are looking for a church, then please do join us at the prospective new members lunch. As Mr. Capone said, it would be great to have you. If you're still wanting to kick the tires for a bit longer, we won't hold that against you in the slightest. We quite understand. And just come along and keep coming along until you figure out whether this is the place for you. The title of the sermon today, which you've probably all read on your orders of worship, The Coming Judgment on the Conservative Reformed Church, calls for a little explanation, probably. Some definitions concerning how I'm using these words in this context. Conservative, by conservative, I mean theologically conservative, that is, self-consciously, at least at face value, seeking to maintain fidelity to the scriptures and to the historic teaching of the Christian church. Reformed, tracing our heritage particularly to the Protestant Reformation. Church, I don't mean every individual congregation, and I don't mean this congregation. What I mean is the kind of broad community of churches that we are sort of associated with, not coterminous with our denomination, the CREC, but nonetheless, in some cases, adjacent to it. Parachurch organizations and online communities and other networks and so on and so forth. That's what I mean by church in this context. And judgment, I mean the judgment of God, which is to say, the incurring of God's fatherly displeasure for our foolishness and sinfulness, which without repentance in appropriate quarters will, I believe, lead the Lord to act in history to warn and then discipline and then chastise and possibly more those foolish people who are the cause of the problem. Why would I think this? I'm no prophet nor a prophet's son. I've just read it to you in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just as an aside, by the way, looking around at all these new faces and people visiting, I would rather that you had come to All Saints for the first time on any other Sunday in the last 10 years than this one, because you might get the impression that this is kind of what I enjoy talking about. It's not, ask anybody else. But the other, I mean, it's one of the benefits, isn't it, of just preaching through whole books of the Bible, is that you don't get to listen to my hobby horses. You get to listen to whatever the Holy Spirit served up 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. So, and this is it today. We're working through 2 Timothy And this is the passage we have before us. Just as a recap, and this will be familiar for those of you who are members at All Saints or who are here regularly, this is Paul's final letter, probably written around 64 AD or so. He's in prison in Rome, chapter 2, verse 9, bound with chains as a criminal. It's his second imprisonment. The first one was more like house arrest. This one is a lot more nasty. And he's awaiting what he believes is his certain death because of what he says in chapter 4. And this is his final words to Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy 3, which is his previous letter, in scripture at least, to his friend and younger associate Timothy. And the exhortation really is, you ought to appoint godly leaders in the church. It's summarized in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Entrust the things that you heard from me to faithful men who will be able to pass the message on to others. And so in a sense, 2 Timothy is a kind of blueprint for mature, faithful, stable Christian leadership, having relevance both for formal leadership. I'm looking at one of my fellow elders here, deacons, pastors, of course, but also informal leadership. You know, a 16-year-old girl can be a leader, in the sense not that she's a deacon or a pastor or anything, but that she's worthy to be followed. She has the kind of character and convictions that make her a great role model. The particular focus on the passage today, I think, is upon formal leaders in the church for reasons that will become obvious in the next few minutes. Because what this passage highlights is three intertwined sins, moral failings of Christian leaders, which were prevalent in the first century, about which Paul warns Timothy, and which I'm afraid are prevalent today, and in some cases prevalent today in ways that would have Paul spinning in his grave, because really, this we have, I don't quite know how to say it, we have an information landscape that is optimized for the promulgation of certain sinful attitudes. Let's just say that at this stage. And then Paul, having explained what those sins are and warned Timothy about them and warned him to warn others about them, then explains the consequences of them. And the consequences are highlighted in verse 19, and that's where the judgment bit of the sermon title comes from. And so what I want to do is I'm going to give you first a brief overview of the whole passage, and we'll get to verse 19, and I'll explain why it's such a chilling warning. And then I'm going to go, Lord being my helper, a little bit more detail into those three sins in turn, and we'll see how much time we've got just to explore what those sins are and why they're so destructive. As I'm going to read through and just walk you through the first few verses, see if you can spot the sins. There's a sin of quarreling, there's a sin of ignorance of Scripture, there's a sin that's related to irreverence and ungodly, foolish talking. Just let me walk through with you from verse 14, just to get the passage fresh in our minds again. Remind them of these things, remind them of these things, skipping a line in my Bible, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. You see the first sin. Second, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. See the second? Third, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, which isn't good, right? Because gangrene spreads, you lose a leg. I mean, this is not funny. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are two first century heretics who Paul says have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Probably what's going on here is a misunderstanding both about the nature of the resurrection of the body and therefore about its timing. They conceive the resurrection of the body, it seems, as either not applying at all to anybody or only applying to Jesus, and we're already therefore raised with him, Ephesians 2. In the only sense that we could possibly be raised, and therefore there is no future bodily resurrection to come. It's a denial of what later came to be enshrined in the creeds as the fundamental basics of Christian conviction. The things of first importance, Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15, these men were denying. It's somewhat anachronistic to use the term hyperpreterism to refer to this. That's a modern term, but those of you who know what that debate is about may recognize some echoes of it. They're upsetting the faith of some, but verse 19, and this is where I want to spend a minute or two just on this verse to show you the nature of the warning that the Spirit of God has placed here. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. You see, the implication is that all this stuff is going on. The Lord is going to preserve those who are faithful. The Lord is going to preserve those who hold to the truth. The Lord is going to preserve those who are righteous and honor him. Bearing this seal, then you've got two quotes. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Pardon me, tangling up my name of names, the name of the Lord. What we've got here in these two quotations is an interpretive framework that helps us to understand the warning that Paul is giving. Those of you who've read the book of Numbers recently, anybody read the book of Numbers recently? Oh man, the book of Numbers is like the second most underrated book of the Bible, right? Seriously, it's full of, I'll leave you to read it. You just got to read the book of Numbers. This is two quotations from the book of Numbers from chapter 16. Here's another question. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, heard of them? Okay, a few more hands. Oh dear, I'm going to need to explain a little bit about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Basically, what happens with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is that the people of Israel are in their wilderness wanderings. The book of Numbers narrates the 40 years or so, 38 years, from leaving Egypt to arriving at the borders of the Promised Land. And at various points, there are various rebellions among the people or among some leaders among the people. And in chapter 16, Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far, for all of the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you," this is a key thing, "why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, if you know anything about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you know that Moses is not the kind of guy to exalt himself. Moses was known as the meekest man, the most humble man in all the earth. If you lined up everyone who's ever lived in order of decreasing humility, Jesus, Moses, right? Moses is not a guy who wants to be in charge. You read the early chapters of Exodus, you discover that pretty fast. But these opportunists sought to seize power from him. You start to see the connections now to 2 Timothy, yeah? People who want to be in charge, want to be leaders. Well, what's going to happen to these guys? Moses heard it. He fell on his face. See, he realizes that all of his life has lived before God. He fell on his face, therefore, before God in prayer. And you notice all the "before God"? Warn them before God not to quarrel about words in 2 Timothy 2. You saw that in the reading earlier. And he said to Korah and his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring to him." And basically what happens then is that he says, okay, you guys, you 250 guys plus Korah and Dathan and Abiram, you bring your offerings of fire, your censers to the Lord, and we'll see what happens. And verse 5, "The one whom the Lord chooses, he will bring near to him. The Lord will show who is his." Hear the echo in 2 Timothy? The first quote comes from verse 5. The Lord knows who are his. The Lord will show who is his. And they come together, and if you know the rest of the story, I won't read the whole thing. But in verse 26 of Numbers 16, "Depart from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs." So basically this is an instruction that God gives to the whole of the rest of the community that says, separate yourselves from these sinful men. And that's the second thing which is quoted in 2 Timothy. It's paraphrased, really. The Lord knows those who are his, verse 5. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, bit of Joel chapter 2 mixed in there, depart from iniquity. So what's happening in 2 Timothy is that the quotations call to mind the context of this rebellious attempted coup among the people of God, in which half a dozen guys with 250 followers tried to take over as de facto leaders. And it says, yeah, the Lord knows. The Lord will decide. The Lord will act in judgment against those presumptuous, arrogant men who seek to grasp power. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Separate yourselves from them. And it's a good job that the people of Israel separated themselves from them, because the ground opened up and swallowed all those rebels. Remember, you got to go and read Numbers 16. You're missing out if you've not read it in the last, 3 weeks. So go and refresh your memory. And it's very alarming, if you think about it, back in 2 Timothy, it's very alarming that Paul should quote from there at this point. He's just think what's happened. He's just described three sins of wannabe leaders among the people of God. And then he alludes to the moment in Numbers 16 when the earth opened up and swallowed alive 250-something rebellious, ungodly, wannabe leaders. You get the message that he's... And you want to get away from those people. The Lord knows those who are his, so separate yourselves from those people. It doesn't seem to me likely that the ground is going to open up and swallow the people who I'm going to describe to you in a few minutes' time. More's the pity, you might think. That's not what I think. I hope they repent. I think what's most likely, actually, is that the judgment that we experience in that broader community of which we're a part takes the form of Romans 1, more of the same. You've chosen quarreling and contention and divisiveness and provocativeness. Okay, you can have more of that. You've chosen theological ignorance. Okay, you can have some of that as well. And you've chosen a kind of frivolous irreverence in talking about the things of God. And yeah, you can have as much of that as you like. And if you see that mounting up in the coming months and years, you heard it here first. That's what the Lord is going to do, I think. And I'm going to describe those three sins of leaders in sufficient detail that I hope that you'll be able to recognize them and stay away from them. Now, for some of you, I hope for most of you, you'll be thinking, from this point on, this sermon is supremely irrelevant, because I'm going to be describing stuff that you've never heard of. Like, you never realized this kind of garbage was out there. Praise God, like, hallelujah. If that's you, I'm really genuinely delighted. But often sermons have relevance for a small portion of a congregation, particular relevance for them. And maybe the relevance for the rest of us is that the sense of understanding what the Lord is going to be doing in the coming years. So let's just look in a little more detail at what it is that Paul says is going to provoke this divine chastisement and judgment within history. Pointless quarrels. Let's look at this first, verse 14. Paul speaking to Timothy, remind them of these things. The them is the faithful men in chapter 2, verse 2. You see in chapter 2? Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You've got to entrust the truth to other people, other leaders, other kind of formal ordained leaders, elders and pastors. And the rest of this section it's got that kind of background in mind. So these men whom you appoint, remind them of these things, which you talked about last week, the faithful saying, and then you've got to do something else. Look, verse 14. Charge them before God. Remember Moses? Fell down on his face. All of our actions are done before the face of God, which you'd think would introduce a bit more reverence in some of our fellow Christians. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Quarreling about words is the first sin of Christian leaders or wannabe Christian leaders that Paul identifies. And honestly, I think it's the hardest one to identify exactly what it is. I think the best way of capturing it is to say that it's the kind of discussion, quote unquote, in which words serve not to clarify, not to bring insight and understanding and unity of mind and consensus, but rather words are used to provoke. Words become a tool for creating confusion and lack of unity and starting arguments. Or words become a deliberate source of ambiguity. If I describe it in those kind of abstract terms, you might think, well, it's kind of hard to understand what Pastor Jeffrey's talking about. So let me give you an example. Now, this example does not come from a man who is a minister in a CREC church. He is a pastor, but not in the CREC. I think I would describe him as CREC adjacent, which is why I'm bothering to tell you about it. Incidentally, I'm not going to tell you the names of all the people that I'm describing today. If you want me to talk to me privately, I'm happy to talk about it. I can identify them all. You could identify them all if you were interested in finding out. But there's a couple of reasons why I don't really want to identify them specifically. First, oxygen of publicity. I don't want to give any more of that. Second, if you know, you know. And then third, the point is not those particular people only, but as illustrative of destructive tendencies in our broader Christian community. So I don't want you to think if you'll just steer clear of him and him and him, that I'm fine. No, it's good. Because what's required is a degree of discernment and understanding to recognize what's going on. So, okay, here's one example of what I mean by quarreling about words. I came across one deliberately provocative and ill-judged tweet on the subject of adoption, as in adopting orphans, children without parents. And the tweet was critical in a way that had the effect and apparently the intention not of bringing clarity, but of starting an argument about the subject. How do I know that it had that intention? Well, and partly, like, why would you raise that subject in that way? Like, I know there are plenty of problems in the Reformed world, but is one of our major problems that there are just too many godly, faithful Christian households who are desperate to adopt children? I mean, it doesn't strike me as like, it's like writing a book against exclusive psalmody. It's like, okay, exclusive psalmody is wrong, but do you think there's too much psalm singing in our churches? Why would you do that? Anyway, one commenter said, name this person, is looking for clicks. And of course they were. And you discovered this literally 2 weeks later on the podcast on which they're a contributor, which says, and I quote, this is the introduction to the podcast, in this episode, we address the debate about adoption ethics and the social media storm following this contributor's recent tweets related to adoption. And I thought, yeah, I bet you do. Yeah. Monetizing the confusion. I just find myself thinking, if you wanted to raise the subject of adoption of parentless children in a way that's calculated to do good, how would you do it? So surely it's true that it is a weighty and momentous responsibility. Maybe it's true that some people rush into it ill-advisedly. But is it really true that the best way to do it is by provoking an argument which you can then sort out? It's the old kick hornets' nests and then go around selling bug spray method of Christian pastoral theology. I'm not sure it commends the love of Christ. I don't think it makes the world around us think, yeah, these are really mature, thoughtful people. These are people whom we'd do really well to listen to. These are people who make a genuine, meaningful contribution to public discourse on complex ethical matters. I don't think it has that effect at all. I think we could. And this is one of the tragedies of this. It's the opportunity cost and the distraction from how we could be addressing issues of significant social gravity by talking about them like adults. Do we need to have a conversation about the adoption of parentless children? Absolutely. We do not need it like that. Pointless quarrels. Second, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And here's the key phrase, rightly handling the word of truth. Here we get a warning directed from Paul to Timothy about the second sin of the Christian leader, biblical ignorance, rightly handling the word of truth. That phrase, if you've come from a dispensationalist background, you may recognize that phrase. It's translated in some Bibles, rightly dividing the word of truth. And let me give you 30 seconds of aside on this. In dispensationalist thought, that the phrase is taken to refer to, we've got to chop up the Bible rightly into its appropriate divisions, dispensations, so that we can interpret it correctly. Now, that's not what the text means. Firstly, there are obviously good theological arguments why dispensationalism is a slightly mistaken way of approaching scripture. And I should say, my point in today's sermon is not to criticize with dispensationalism as such. I think it's wrong. You can listen to me talking about that on Wednesday night Bible study on eschatology and so on from a year or so ago. But it's an eschatological framework which doesn't make good sense of the Bible, it seems to me. And now well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters are often shining examples to us in many areas of life, but dispensationalist friends are not great at teaching us eschatology. Anyway, but there's another reason why it can't refer to that, and it's because it's just not what the word means. The phrase translated rightly dividing the word of truth, or here in my ESV it's translated rightly handling the word of truth, is actually an engineering term. What it refers to is cutting in a straight line. Cutting in a straight line. If you're building a road or a footpath, you want a straight footpath. I'm looking at Mr. Capone here. We went on a road trip a few years ago. Remember, we were driving across New Mexico, and we got to that. It's dead. I think it's I-40, like the old Route 66, and we're driving along, and there's this massive outcrop of rock. Do you remember it? And we both thought the same thing at the same time, because you can imagine the engineers in 1952 or something building the road, and they're driving straight across, you know, New Mexico, and they get to this big chunk of rock, and it's like, well, we could go round it. And they're like, nah, let's not. Go get the dynamite. And they basically cut this massive chasm through, you know, 50,000 tons of granite basically blown out of the way. It would have been such fun because they were rightly dividing, right? They were driving in a straight line. And that's exactly how, not exactly, not the dynamite thing, but the don't you want to be a civil engineer at times like that? Wouldn't it be fun? All the math is kind of complicated, but blowing stuff up would be fun. The term is used only twice more in the Bible, in the Greek translation of the book of Proverbs, and in both cases it refers to making straight paths. It's in Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. So the rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth refers to teaching that cuts in a straight line, cuts particularly in relation to the outcomes of maturity and godliness and wisdom and faithfulness, the way of righteousness. You see what I'm saying? So I don't think it refers to the kind of hermeneutical procedure that our dispensationalist friends might advocate. Okay, so what are the implications then? Well, quite simply, Timothy is being told, present yourself to God as somebody who knows what he's talking about. Like, you want to be a leader in the church? Like, you need to know the Bible really, really well. Really, really well. And it won't do to have a kind of half-baked non-understanding, because what it will do is lead people away from wisdom and righteousness. I came across an example of this that I still almost can't believe that I heard. This was a few months ago. I heard an example. I was listening to had a conversation with a man I've never met, but I've grown to know him. He was seeking advice from some ministers within our denomination. He's not in the CREC. He was seeking advice about ordination and training. And the church that he was at, okay, the church he was at, which is not a CREC church, he'd received the following advice from an elder in that church. You should not teach people to obey God's word because that undermines the gospel of grace. Just let that sink in for a second. An elder in the church telling a younger man, a trainee pastor, a prospective church planter perhaps, not to teach people about living faithfully because they might forget about the grace of God. It's like, it is simply unfathomable to me that that happens anywhere. That's a Reformed Presbyterian church in this country, where like, you don't have to have a seminary degree to fix that. And I was not sure how to advise this man. You know, you never want to advise somebody to act in a way which is precipitate in relation to the church that he's a part of. But when you discover that that's what the elders are like, it's like, brother, get out. Get out. So that's the second issue. People in positions of Christian leadership who don't know what they're talking about and do harm. Third one, and I actually think this is probably the one that's most serious for us in the sense that it's closest to home. It's the irreverent babble of which Paul speaks in verse 16. Just look with me. This is the third sin among Christian leaders which Paul the Apostle warns his younger associate Timothy. This will provoke the judgment of God. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Irreverent babble is kind of, it's obvious what it is, right? And it's the kind of frivolous chatter that creates more frivolous chatter. I'm going to give you a couple of examples now. Again, I'm not going to tell you who they're from. Some of you will know. And I urge you not to join in it by turning this into an occasion for more frivolous babble. Those of you who've never heard of what I'm about to talk about will think I must be joking. And I said, no, I'm not joking. I promise you, this is Reformed churches who want us to take them seriously, whose pastors are producing the following material. Somebody asked me for my opinion on one of the websites, complete with store where you can buy a bunch of bling and you can subscribe for full access. Here are some sample episode topics. This is the pastor, okay, producing this. Topics for episodes: the lost city of Atlantis, vampires, aliens, the Bermuda Triangle, sea monsters, mermaids, and three episodes on the subject of Bigfoot. Another, again, this was more recently, came across my desk, shall we say. We're informed that Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 is talking about fairies. There's an episode or two on the subject of the Greys, which are apparently a species of space alien. A multi-part series on the identity of the Nephilim, and then another episode entitled A Biblical Case for the Existence of Mermaids. I'm thinking, mermaids? What's with the mermaids? So I'm like, okay, this is a pastor. I'm going to talk about this, but I should probably listen to this episode. So I downloaded the episode. And I got through quite a lot of it. You know, the things I do for you guys. I got through the host, one of the hosts, giving us a rendition of Samuel E. Wright's song, Under the Sea. Yeah, that's the one. I got through all the stuff about pagan myths and legends and a bunch of stuff from 2nd Enoch and a teaser trailer about future episodes concerning hollow earth theory. I'd learn something new every week. Hollow earth theory, which is exclusively for Patreon supporters. I even got through the 3-minute ad break that began about 15 minutes in, but I confess, when I got to the point that he said that mermaids are descended from the Nephilim who lost their souls and became disembodied spirits of the water, I was just giving up the spirit to live. So I got 21 minutes in for you. That's all I could cope with. And I was just struck by the utter frivolity and trivializing attitude towards the faith. How does a pastor have the time? I wonder if it's a Western first world problem thing. You know, maybe people in our congregations aren't dying at a fast enough rate. That some pastors have time to spend on this. Maybe we've normalized it so it no longer strikes us as so outrageous. And it's not. See, it's not that we want to be joyless. It's not that we want to be like super serious and taking ourselves so seriously all the time. It's like, actually, we don't want to be taking something so seriously. I mean, Hollow Earth theory? What? But I mean, we have plenty of occasions for joyfulness and celebration, but let's not trivialize. Is it any wonder that people don't take us seriously when we talk about what we believe, when we talk about that? Think of the things that you people, the people I actually care about. I mean, I've not really any interest in changing the world. I want to pass to you guys. Think about the things that you know from your own lives and the lives of those brothers and sisters in Christ whom you love here in this congregation. Weighty matters of physical health and mental health, and parents who are struggling to be parents because you never had great role models yourself, and your dad was a great guy in lots of ways, but he wasn't normally there. Or think about the husbands and wives who are trying to figure out how to love each other, and they've not really had role models either. And teenagers who are figuring out who they are when, you know, you're being told all the time that girls can become boys and boys can become girls and anybody can become a cat, and your teacher get fired for trying to stop you. You know, it's just, and these are serious issues because people are troubled by them. How do we have time? And the cold, stark reality of death. And tens of millions of people going to hell without Jesus Christ. I don't know how you live with yourself wasting pastoral time and resources talking about mermaids. I don't know how you do it. And I need to draw to your attention that some people do, because Scripture tells us, depart from iniquity. I was reading, this is a short edition of Samuel Rutherford's letters. Samuel Rutherford, 1601, or was it 1600 to about 1661. I'll read you an extract, okay? And by the way, some of this is mixed up with the kind of Christian masculinity obsession. People, like edgy guys wanting to find edgy ways of saying edgy things. Gentlemen, you want to be a real man, okay? You're a pastor, you want to be a real man? Write like this to somebody who's just lost her husband. This is Lady Kenmure, whom Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Presbyterian, is writing to, on the occasion of the death of her husband. Listen to this. I trust your Lord will give you comfort now at such a time as this, wherein your dearest Lord hath made you a widow, that you may be a free woman for Christ. Seeing among all the crosses spoken of in our Lord's word, this giveth you a particular right to make God your husband, which was not so while your husband was alive. Listen to this. Read God's mercy out of this visitation. Can you imagine writing that to a widow? I cannot. I don't think I'm made of the same stuff as Samuel Rutherford. That's just the beginning. See and consider, then, what you have lost and how little it is. Therefore, madam, let me entreat you in the bowels of Christ Jesus and by the comforts of his Spirit and your appearance before him. See echoes of 2 Timothy 4. By his appearing in his kingdom. Let God and men and angels now see what is in you. He's saying to a widow, writing her a letter just after her husband's funeral, saying, right now, let us see your faithfulness. Let the church, let the world be able to look at you and see Christ-likeness in you. Let your faith, this is another quote, let your faith and patience be seen, that it may be known that your only beloved, first and last, hath been Christ. What about all the suffering? She had a tough time in various times as a young woman, and now her husband's died. Listen to what he says about that. I dare say that God's hammering of you from your youth is only to make you a fair carved stone in the high upper temple of the New Jerusalem. So would somebody mind, please, getting the copyright permission to record these? Let's have a new podcast, shall we? Samuel Rutherford's letters. Like theology for grown-ups. We do not need to hear some pseudo-theologian talking about mermaids. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, in all the joys of our life, we are never far from weighty things. And though perhaps we are sheltered from some of them by the material blessings which you've showered upon us, we are conscious that we need wisdom to steer clear of foolish distractions, whether in the form of pointless arguments or ignorance or frivolity in the wrong places. Teach us, we pray, mature Christian thinking and living, that the world may see Christ in us and be drawn to faith in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.